And it was no exception to be able to go to Malawi, not Maui. I did not go to Maui. I went to Malawi to engage in the preaching conferences for African Pastors Conference. I'm also very grateful for our church to support APC for a number of years and to continue on in supporting the work there on the African continent. And as I had mentioned to many of y'all over the week or so that I've been back, that I've been greatly encouraged to see that the work in Africa, in Malawi in particular, the Reformed Baptist work is going quite well. There are a number of Reformed Baptist churches in Malawi being pastored by young men who are 1689 guys, many of them, not all of them, many of them are. And so I'm greatly encouraged to see that work and that the Lord is blessing that work in Malawi. I'm also greatly encouraged that many of the young pastors in Malawi have fashionable beards like I do. And so I know that Reformation is taking hold in those churches because they have got a fashionable beard. Now, we've asserted for a long time that true Reformation comes in a fashionable beard. And so, and the longer your beard, the more Reformed you are. And so, I'm working on being very Reformed. Yeah, that always got a big laugh. One of the churches I preached in, Antioch Baptist Church in Blantyre, Malawi, the pastor's name is Mala. And he's not quite as Reformed as I am, but he's getting there. And I pointed that out on the Lord's Day a couple weeks ago as I preached in his church, had the privilege of preaching in his church. And so, at any rate, today as we return our attention back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, I feel a little bit like Calvin coming back to Geneva after being gone for a number of years, and that I'm going to pick up right where I left off. Now almost a month ago as I left. And so we'll be in chapter 30, verses 11 to 20. Chapter 30, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 20. We're very quickly coming to the end of our study of Deuteronomy, and it's been a good study. It has been very profitable to me, and I pray that it's been very profitable to our church. And as Rudy was giving his insight this morning related to retaliation and oaths and divorce and those things, those issues that the Lord took up in the Sermon on the Mount, there were several points today as we were talking about Exodus that the text in Exodus has been echoed in Deuteronomy. And I just felt like that in the new enlightenment that I have gained personally from Brother Rudy and his discussion of the Sermon on the Mount, I think we probably ought to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and just start all over again and with the new insights and just go through Deuteronomy again. You think we can invest another 10 years in Deuteronomy? Is that okay? Probably not so much. We probably need to kind of move on somewhere else, right? But it has been a good study, and I think that we, as evidenced in our discussions in other New Testament and Old Testament texts, I believe that the Lord has really strengthened us as a church as we've gone through Deuteronomy, the book that the Lord Jesus quoted more than any other in his ministry, and the book that the other New Testament writers quoted or made allusions to more than any other Old Testament book, the book of Deuteronomy. And so we have embarked upon this study together so that we might garner insight, the same kind of insight that the Lord Jesus had and that the New Testament writers had, related to the law, the second giving of the law to those who had come out of the wilderness wanderings and were about to enter into the promised land. And so we come to chapter 30, verse 11, in which the heading in your Bible probably says something like this, the choice of life and death, cursings and blessings. And as we read the text in a moment, we'll see that that's what Moses, the prophet Moses, is laying before the people. But actually, it goes much deeper than just blessings and cursings and life and death. You see, I believe that in our text today, we find the understanding that we've been called to have about God's preservation of his people, right? That God preserves a beloved people through his covenant, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that God is preserving those people. But that as we understand God's preservation, what that means is that what God has said is not too hard to understand. Now let me say that again. That what God has instructed us to, in the commands, and the ordinances, and the statutes, and the rules, it is not too hard for us to understand. And because it's not too hard for us to understand, it is not too hard for us to obey. And as we'll see in a moment with the problem that we face in our world, is that a lot of people just don't want to put the effort into understanding. And they say, it's too hard. The Bible's too hard for me to understand. Well, the reality is that if we are God's covenant people, the Word of God is not too hard to understand. We can go right back to the Ten Commandments. It's only ten, right? You've got 10 fingers, there's 10 commandments. If you've lost a finger, you've got 10 toes. There's 10 commandments. It's not that hard. And in the understanding of those commandments, just the 10, we find that obedience to those 10 is not hard either if we are in covenant with God. Now, if we're not in covenant with God, then obedience is a problem. And chronic disobedience is a mark, I think, of being outside the covenant, regardless of how religious you may be. And so we're going to be talking about this idea of the Word of God not being too hard to understand and not being too hard to obey, as we find in the opening chapters of the Bible where God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. They understood what that meant. And so that's why we've entitled our time today, In the Day You Eat. Because we can understand what God has said, and we can obey what God has commanded us to do if we are in covenant with God, if we are believers, if we are Christian, if we truly have been saved, then if we truly love Jesus, then we can truly obey His commandments. And those commandments are not burdensome. They're not hard. They are life, and they are liberty. And those outside of the covenant can't follow, can't obey, not because they are too hard. It's just because they don't have the Spirit of Christ living in them. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. All of this is coming to us from Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting at verse 11, reading down to verse 20, in which the Word of God says thus, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, Who will go over the sea for us to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Amen. Father, we praise you and thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we continue to ask, Father, that as we enter into this time of study, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. And that, Father, we would see that your word is not far off. Your word is not in heaven, in which someone needs to bring it down, nor is it across the seas, in which someone needs to go and fetch it for us. But as your word has said, it is very near. It is in our hearts, because, Father, you are in our hearts. And so we ask, Father, that you would give us the resident Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to give us understanding, that we might hear and obey all that you have for us as evidence of your love poured out for us. We thank you, Father, for this great love. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus to reconcile us unto you, Father, and to grant us adoption as your children. And Father, help us as we hear your words today to live according to your words and bring you honor and glory in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. I'm reminded of a little boy who, upon the eve of them going to the country. Now, in this particular story, I'm not really sure why they were going to the country, but I know that at times, especially within English history, that there would be people who, during the summer months or the good weather months of the year, would get out of the city and they would go and they would stay in the country. And so on this particular occasion, this little boy was the evening before his family was about to depart to go to the country, perhaps for the summer. And the little boy was praying, and his prayer, I think, expresses where a lot of evangelicals are today in their relationship with God. His prayer went something like this: "Goodbye, God. We're going to the country tomorrow." You know, there are thousands of evangelicals who we might call modern Jonas who believe that they can go here, there, or yonder to escape the influences or even the sight of God. This one particular author, as he mentioned this story, had gone on to say that friends had come and asked him about God, and or as he would speak to them about God, they would say things like, "Well, I have no time or have no room in my life for Christianity. I have no room in my life for Christ. My schedule is full. We have this activity and that activity. We have soccer games. We have gymnastics. We have church responsibilities. I'm on this committee, or I am head of this ministry. And, you know, I just don't have time for Christ. I work from daylight to dark. And when I have a little bit of respite, which is not often, I certainly don't want to fill it with Christ." And this sentiment is as if an engine were saying that it had no room for gasoline, or that a tree said it had no room for sap, or that an ocean said it had no room for the tide, or a man would say that he had no room for his soul. It is as if life had said that it had no time to live. And when something was added to life, it's life. Man is not living without life. We don't live without life. And so for a man to say that his life is too full and there's no room for Christ is like saying, "I have no time to live." Because as we'll see as we go along today, that literally Christ is life. That the covenant God has established with his people is life. And for a Christian to say, "I don't have time for Christ," is like a man saying, "I don't have time for living." And yet many evangelicals today are guilty of exactly this when they say things like, "God's word is just simply too hard to understand." You see, the reality is that for many evangelicals today, it's not that the word is too hard, it's just that they don't even try to understand God's word in a meaningful way. If they can't get it in a 15-minute open windows or daily bread, then they really don't pursue it any further than that. Now, I have said over the years, I have been somewhat derogatory towards open bread and daily windows, right? I've been derogatory towards those, not because they're bad publications, it's just that evangelicals have thought that the warp and the woof of the Bible is found in those two, you know, early morning 10-minute devotionals, and they really don't look at God's word any more than that. And that's a problem. We can't be the Psalm 1 person if we don't meditate upon the word of the Lord. But yet many evangelicals today simply don't try to understand God's word in a really meaningful way. That's why we have misunderstandings that Rudy highlighted today off of our Matthew passage, where people would say, "Well, there is no need for police, there is no need for military, there's no need for borders, there's no need for nations, because we're not to resist evil. You see, that's not a meaningful understanding of the Scriptures, because that interpretation of the Matthew passage, as Rudy alluded to earlier, it stands in contradiction to other passages that say we are to defend what is righteous, and we are to defend the widow and the orphan, and there is a standard by which we gauge all things in life. And that's why we have passages where they'll be beating, well, not beating their swords into plowshares, or how does it go? Swords into plowshares or sharpshares, whichever. Yeah, that escapes me. That's what I should have looked it up. Sorry. It's why there comes a time where we need to be aggressive in our defense of what is right and what is good. Because it is not about just letting go and letting God do all the work. We're called to responsibility. But that's based upon, my point is, it's based upon a meaningful understanding of the Word of God. That's where I'm going with that. And many people just simply don't do that. But there is a correction to this problem, and that is that God has planted His Word in our hearts. And so, therefore, obedience is the nature of the believer. That's the correction. It is contrary to the Scriptures to say, I love Jesus, but then after that, not love His Word. Now, I had, interestingly enough, have had several conversations within the last 2 days of people who didn't necessarily say it that way, but that's what they were alluding to. They were alluding to the fact that God's Word divides, that doctrine divides. And so we don't want to be divided. We've got too much division in our world now, so we need to, they would posit, we need to jettison doctrine, jettison God's Word, and let's just all get along by our feelings. Let's all get along by our experiences. Now, look, I've had some conversations this week where I've defended experience to a certain degree. We don't build doctrine on it, but our Christian walk is an experiential walk with the Lord. I got that. But we take it too far when we say, let's jettison doctrine, let's jettison the Bible in lieu of our experience. You see, that's very common in our world today, and the problem with that is that runs contrary to the Scriptures as well. As we will see in a moment, God willing, that God has planted His Word in our hearts. Doctrine is planted in the heart of the believer. What we're to do, what we're to not to do, the commandments, the ordinances, the statutes, and the rules are not just external. They're not just written in the Bible for us to read. They are literally written upon our hearts. And so for the believer, it is natural for us to understand and believe and follow and obey what God has already put into our hearts. The contrary point there is that if I have chronic disobedience, now notice I said chronic disobedience. If my life is characterized by failing to obey the Word of God at multiple points, then I think it is right for us to say perhaps that Word is not written on your heart. Because we find many religious people trying to obey the Word of God externally. It is the law that I have to obey. If I want to go to heaven, I have to keep the rules. No! If you want to go to heaven, you have to have the rules written on your heart. You have to have the Spirit of God in your heart. You have to be redeemed and regenerated and saved by the work of that self-same Word in your heart. And it's not an external observance of rules. It is an internal writing of God's Word by the very finger of God through the Spirit of God on the human heart. And if that writing of God's Word is not on the human heart, that heart is not saved. It's still a heart of stone. Those words are written in stone, like on the two tablets that Moses brought down off the mountain. It is not written in the flesh that the Holy Spirit brings when He renews the dead heart and brings the heart back to life. God has written His Word on our hearts as children of God. And obedience is then, therefore, the nature of that individual, because the Word is not far off. It is actually very near. Which would bring us to the third thing this morning, in our roadmap of where we're going. That is that we must understand that apart from God, we have no real life. Now, that's more than just following rules. That's more than just having the Ten Commandments plastered all over my bathroom wall. So in the morning as I'm getting up and getting ready, you know, I've got them painted or stenciled or the little vinyl letters, whatever, and they run along the top of my bathroom so that as I'm doing all the things, I'm brushing my hair, brushing my teeth, whatever I'm doing, I've got the law written on my walls. Now, if you've done that, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But the reality is those law, those Ten Commandments of God plastered on your bathroom wall or your bedroom wall or your kitchen wall or whatever, the back of your front door, wherever you got them, if that's the only place they are, they will do you no good. Those words must be written on your heart. And if we desire to have life and have it more abundantly, we must realize that apart from God writing His Word on our heart, there is no life. So, that's where we're headed today in our time together. My first Sunday back, that you can tell I'm rested, right? As we talk about in the day that you eat, in the day that we deny God's Word, we will surely die. So let's go back up and we'll look at the problem first. And we'll proceed from there. Many evangelicals today simply do not try to understand God's Word in any meaningful way. I am still amazed as I interact with people, good people, moral people, people I like to talk to, people that I would really like to have a connection with, and even some people that I feel like I do have a connection in Christ with, who really deny the sufficiency and the primacy of Scripture in their life. They make decisions by other metrics, not the Scripture. But what I'm saying is that as we look at our time today, God says, no, my Word must be the only metric by which you make decisions. Metric just being a fancy term for standard. Or, you know, I make decisions based upon this set of guidelines or rules or commandments. And God bless you. Many evangelicals today simply just don't try to even understand God's Word in any meaningful way. If it can't come to them in 30 seconds, pray.com soundbite, they don't get it. But the reality is God has warned us of this. Listen to what verse 11 says. Moses speaking to the people. Now remember, I want to remind us, this is the group of people who were 20 years of age or younger whenever God judged the nation of Israel at Kadesh Barnea for their disobedience. You know, the 12 spies went in at Kadesh Barnea, said the land is great, lots of stuff, big giants, we'll never take it, forget about it. Only two of them said we could do it. Two of the 12 said we could. Joshua and Caleb said, yep, they're right. It's a great land, lots of stuff, grapes all over the place, great thing, big giants, but God said we could have it, let's go. The other 10 said, it ain't happening, Joshua, forget it. And they were judged. All of the people who were 20 years of age or younger on the day in which the spies gave the bad report, that is the people that wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, watching their moms and their dads and their aunts and their uncles all perish in the wilderness under God's judgment. And now they have come out of the 40 years of wilderness wandering, and they're about to enter into the promised land. And Moses is telling these young people who are now a little older, don't forget. Don't forget the commandments that God has given to you and how God has walked with you for 40 years. Your clothes have never worn out. Your Nikes have never lost their soles. You've had everything you've needed. You've had bread. You've had meat. You've had water. You've had shade. You've had light. I've given you everything you need. Don't forget. Okay, that's where we are. And so Moses, as he's talking to the nation of Israel, says, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. This is the charge that God lays before each and every one of us as believers today. This is the charge that God lays before those institutions that attempt to call themselves churches today. That the Word of God is not too hard. It's not too hard to understand. It's not too hard to apply. And for the Christian, it's not too hard to obey. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's hard about that? You know, ancient gods throughout the ancient days didn't give prescriptions like that. Moloch said, love me and sacrifice your children. Well, that's a lot harder, don't you think? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's not hard. Now, we may not like it. We may not want to do it in the stiffness of our neck and our flesh. We may want to maybe love ourselves a little more than we love God, and or maybe certainly love ourselves more than we love our neighbors. Okay, so the flesh wars within us on these issues, but it's not a matter of misunderstanding. It's not a matter of, I don't understand what loving God means. And if we had doubts about what loving God looks like, he's answered those questions too, right? Not having any other gods before him, not having any idols, not taking the Lord's name in vain, honoring the Lord's day, and keeping it, the Sabbath day, keeping it holy, right? He's told us what loving God looks like. And if we had any doubts about what loving others looked like, he told us about that too, right? To honor your father and mother, not to commit murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness, not to covet what your neighbor has, right? So God has been very specific in telling us what his word means, and we can understand it. And we can live it and obey it by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but then as we continue to study it and meditate upon it and search it out in a meaningful way. But a lot of people just don't do that. There may be somebody sitting here today who doesn't do that. Now, I could, I guess, as pastor or elder of the church, come and interview each and every one of you and ask you about your Bible study habits, your meditation habits, and your prayer habits. So that was a discussion we were having in the car among the pastors when we were driving around all over Malawi. One of the pastors was advocating that in their church, that their elders get around to each family in the church once a year. And there was a whole list of questions that they were asking church members. And one of them was, how's your Bible study habits? How are your meditation? How's your prayer? How's your family worship? And all that sort of stuff. We don't necessarily do that here because I feel like that as an elder, as the pastor, as I'm talking with you and connecting with you, I understand probably where you are in your Bible study habits and other areas of life, just in that I'm connected with you. I don't have to show up at your house, drink your coffee, and ask the questions, right? I know, or at least I think I do. Now, you may be deceiving me. I got that. But the point is that I feel like that we are striving to know God more than just the daily windows and the open bread stuff, right? All right. And I'm saying that on purpose, okay? So it's not a Freudian slip. Why? Why am I saying this? Because we need to know God's word in a meaningful way. A couple of points I want to make here related to this argument where people say it's too hard to understand. The first one is this, that God's word is not mystical and it's not too high-minded. Okay? Listen to what verse 12 says. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge made a comment related to this. It said, it's not hidden. The Word of God's not hidden, in that the Word is not too wonderful and to comprehend or perform, but it's easily to be acquainted with and understood because it's clearly revealed. It's neither is it far off. It was proclaimed in your ears from Sinai. It was not proclaimed in the sanctuary in heaven, and it's not in heaven. It wasn't revealed in heaven. It was revealed right here in your life. So Scripture, though there are some parts of the Bible that are a little harder to understand, that you have to study a little bit more to kind of understand them, the basic warp and the woof of Scripture is not mystical. This is not Kabbalah. This is not Gnosticism, where you have to know the secret codes or the secret handshakes or the secret knocks or all this secret stuff, and only certain individuals understand and everybody else is just stuck out in the cold. No, the Bible is easily understood because it is not too high-minded. Isn't it fascinating that the Creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom all things were created, logic was created by Christ. Critical thinking was created by Christ. Philosophy was created by Christ. All of these things that we tend to see as being high-minded came from Christ. And yet, in the clearest declaration of Scripture, it is not given to us in critical thinking terms. It is not given to us in the mushiness of philosophical thought. It is given to us straightforwardly in repent and believe the gospel. Straightforward. In human terms, using human words and human concepts that we all can and do understand. So, as we begin to argue that the Bible is just, I can't understand it, we can throw out this idea of it being mystical or heavenly minded so that people can understand it. That is simply not true. Others will say that God's Word should be interpreted through human wisdom. But the reality is God's Word has never been interpreted through human wisdom. Look at verse 13. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? The sea in the Old Testament, generally speaking, is a metaphor for the nations or the Gentiles. And so what is Moses driving at here when he says this word that is near to us? You don't have to say, somebody has to go across the seas and get it and bring it to us. Well, translation, somebody has to understand through human philosophy and human wisdom what the Word of God means and bring it to us. And Moses is saying, God is saying through Moses, that it is not at a point where you have to go through human philosophy to understand what God is saying. This is a big one in our world today, in this whole intersectionality, critical race theory, woke garbage that's going on. Because people are saying you have to employ human philosophy and human political theory. Now, this is evidenced in Resolution 9, Southern Baptist Convention 2019, that I hope is fixing to get nixed in about a month. But that's what Resolution 9 says. You have to go through human wisdom to understand the Word of God, and it's garbage because that's not true. The Word of God has never had to be filtered through human wisdom. As a matter of fact, that is a presupposition that we as sola scriptura people deny. You cannot use human wisdom to understand the Word of God. The Word of God is revealed by the Spirit of God into the hearts of individuals for salvation, that we might be saved, not because this philosopher or that preacher or this person said that that's what the case was, but because God Himself has said this is what the case is. We do not need human wisdom. Now look, before I'm accused of being some goose-stepping moron, I'm not saying that we look at the world blindly. I'm not saying that we become religious bigots and only look at the world around us. Well, we do look at the world around us through the lens of Scripture, but we don't deny that we live in the world. All right, so we don't gather ourselves up like monks and monasticism, go live in a cave somewhere and deny that the world exists. I'm not saying that. But our view of the world as believers, our view as Christians of the world, and what I mean is how I live in the world, right? We're talking about Mother's Day today. How am I a mom? We should be influenced and instructed on what it means to be a mom, not by Oprah, but by God. We should rear our daughters. Dads, it's Mother's Day, and so I'm going to get the dads a minute. Dad, you should be raising your daughters according to the Scriptures. What does biblical motherhood look like? What does biblical wifehood look like? That's how we raise our daughters. That's how we instruct them as to what does it mean when they are looking for that covenant husband that God has for them. that we are hesitant to engage in recreational dating. Now, I know our daughters are about to have a fit because, you know, they don't like that idea. But look, we're protecting our daughters, the purity and the sanctity of our daughters for that covenant marriage from a world that is striving to take that away from them. And I don't think I need to be any more specific about what I'm talking about. Y'all know what I'm talking about. The purity and the sanctity of our daughters for covenant marriage, for being a godly mother. Dads, that's our responsibility. We are the guardians at the gate. And it may not make us popular with our daughters for a moment, but I think as we teach and instruct, they will understand why we're doing what we're doing. And I think ultimately they will appreciate that. That's what I'm saying about we don't need to engage in human wisdom to tell us what the Word of God means, because we can understand what the Word of God means. We can employ the Word of God in everyday life without having to go to a favorite secular writer. Treasury Scripture Knowledge, as it's speaking about this particular section, says, neither is it beyond the sea, that is, a need to travel for instruction for the ancient philosophers or men who give comment based upon their perspective of what the Bible says. We don't need that. Because God's Word is given to the believer as a gift through the Holy Spirit. So it's not too high-minded in that it's so ethereal we can't understand it, and we don't need to go through human wisdom and human philosophy to understand it. And the reason why is because, listen, God's Word is given to the believer as a gift through the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about it that way? I'd never thought about it that way, to be honest with you. I had never thought that the Scriptures, the Bible, this thing that we carry around with us, this thing that we have on our phones, this thing that we are blessed above all people in the history of Western society to have so much of, is a gift. This is a gift. I should reverence this gift, should I not? And it's not just this book, although we have the book, praise God, but it's a gift in that the Holy Spirit writes it on our hearts. That what we're reading and studying and meditating and cross-referencing and word studying and all the stuff that we do is writing that word deeper and deeper and deeper, not just in our memories and in our intellect, but on our hearts. Because that's a gift. The Holy Spirit gifts us with the Word of God. But the Word, verse 14, but the Word is very near you. So near you, it's part of you, which is the premise upon which the rest of my message is built. That if it is not part of you, it's because you're not part of God. God's Spirit indwells you at regeneration, gives you, takes out the old dead heart, puts in the new living heart, takes out the heart of stone, gives you a heart of flesh, in which in that Old Testament foreshadowing of the New Testament covenant said there will be no need for one to say to another, know the Lord, because they will all know you from the greatest to the least of them. There will be no need to instruct them because I will write my word on their hearts. The Word of God is a gift. Just it comes along with the Holy Spirit. And if we are in Christ, we have received the gift of the Spirit and the gift of God's Word written on our hearts. The Word is very near to us. In Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, and this is probably the greatest corollary between the Old Testament expression here in Deuteronomy 30 and the New Testament commentary given to us by the Apostle Paul related to this text. But in Romans 10, starting at verse 5, it says this, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? And here he goes. He's quoting Deuteronomy. The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is, Paul says, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I don't think Paul is giving methodology that that you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him. That's not methodological. He's not saying confess and then you believe and then you're saved. No, what Paul is saying is you're confessing based on what God has done in your heart. And you're believing based on what God has done in your heart. Because if God hasn't done the work in your heart, you don't confess. And if God hasn't done the work in your heart, you don't believe. Now, we need only look at our own lives for that, right? Think about your life prior to Christ. And think about your life after Christ. So you got a B.C. and an A.D. in your life, right? And so did you confess Christ before Christ did a work in your heart? No. Oh, you may have said words that sounded like it, but you're not really confessing. Did you really believe in Christ before Christ did a work in your heart? No, think about your lost life. You were doing your thing. Now, you may not have been an immoral person. You may not have been a pagan redneck, but you were still lost. And some of us were religious lost, going through the emotions, doing the acts, doing the rites and the rituals, believing in the denomination. And yet, Christ saves us. And after Christ opened our heart to the fallacy and the futility of human effort, in that case, we no longer confess denominationalism, we confess Christ. And we no longer believe that I was saved because I'm a Southern Baptist, we believe because Christ has written his word on our hearts. Do you see the difference? That is because God has given us his word as a gift that is written on our hearts, which is actually the second thing I want to visit with us today about God and his word. Because God has planted his word in our hearts, obedience is the nature of the believer. It's the nature that we take on. God doesn't say things just for no account. God does not waste his breath, so to speak. When God says things, he expects we obey, right? And we know that principle to be true because we employ it with our children all the time, right? We don't say things just to take up time and space, right? When we say things to our children, we expect them to obey. In the next part of verse 14, back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14, last half, it says, of the word, it is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Did you catch that? So that you can do it. You see, the indwelling word of God clarifies all we need to know. All we need to know about life and all that we need to know about death. Now, I want you to think with me just quickly back to Genesis. Now, you can turn there if you want to. I'm not turning there. I'm just making a reference to it. When God gave the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, he said to Adam in particular, of all the trees of the garden you may eat, except for the tree that's in the center of the garden, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die, right? And so God gave Adam, and then by extension Eve, freedom and liberty to do whatever it was that they wanted to do. God put no prohibitions on them at all, except for the one about eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in essence, God is saying, you don't need to know what good and evil is. You just need to trust that I do, and I'm going to protect you from good and evil. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to protect you from evil, and I'm going to give you nothing but good. And that's what they had. Man, it blows my mind to think about the relationship that Adam and Eve had prior to the fall. They were in perfect unity like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are because they were living in that same ontological unity that we find in the Godhead. And so there wasn't any misunderstandings. There wasn't any, well, that's not what I meant at all. Well, you wasn't what you said, it's how you said it. Well, how did I say it? You know how you said it. Wait a minute. Hold on. Time out here. All right? Now, I'm guessing by the chuckles that y'all know exactly what I'm talking about. There wasn't any of that. His mind and her mind were in perfect unity. And we see the effects of the fall because I promise you, I don't care how long you've been married. I don't care how close you are. I don't care how connected you are in covenant marriage one with another. Your mind and her mind are not in perfect unity. As much as we'd like to claim that we are, we're not. Somewhere along the line, there's a fracture. There's a division. Right? And that's part of the fall because they ate of the tree and they came into the possession of knowledge of good and evil. And the day they did that, in their distrust for God, they began dying. They began the process of dying. And everybody born to human parents is in the process of dying. We're all in the process of dying. We're all still living under the effects of the fall, the curse that God gave to Adam and Eve. We're descended from them, and so we've got the curse too. And the Word of God, in telling us that story of Adam and Eve, that narrative, it's not fictional, it's true. It tells us about life. And it tells us that if we trust God and trust His Word and live within the bounds that He has set for us, then, in a sense, we don't really need to know the difference in good and evil. Because we will know good, because God has shown it to us and has given it to us, and He will protect us from evil. Now look, I got it. Jesus said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I got that. I'm not denying that at all. But I think sometimes we try to take on the role of judge that we were talking about earlier, where I'm deciding what is good and I'm deciding what is evil, and we're not following God's word written on our hearts related to good and evil, and we get ourselves in a bind. You see, the Word of God has clarified all we need to know, particularly about life, right? Haven't we heard this phrase again and again and again, especially in these last probably 5 to 10 chapters of Deuteronomy, that if you will obey my voice, I will prosper the socks off of you. If you will obey the commandments, the statutes, the rules, and the ordinances, that I will bless the fruit of your womb. I will bless the flocks. I will bless the crops. I will bless the work of your hands. I will put you in a position that the nations will look at you and go, dude, you're blessed. Right? If we obey. And as God has said that, is there any need for us to know evil and bad? Other than God says, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to curse you. Not that things aren't going to go well for you. God says, I'm going to curse you. You see what I'm saying? In that respect, all we really need to focus on and know is the good things that God says. If you will obey me and do what I tell you to, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you don't have to worry about bad stuff because I will protect you from that. And if you're obeying me and doing what I'm telling you to do, I'm going to heap it on you, pressed down, shaken together, pulled together, overflowing. You can't outgive me if you just love me and follow me. And that's what I'm saying, that the Word of God written on our hearts, the gift of the Holy Spirit, clarifies all we need to know about life and death. And so if we want to know, is this in accordance with God or is this out of step with God? God's Word tells us that, right? Of the philosophies, the current philosophies of today, CRTI and all that jazz. Is it in accordance with God or is it not? I mean, God tells us about that. So, because God's Word clarifies all this for us, we need only trust what God has said about life and death. Verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. God has said, look, I've shown you what you need to know. I've told you what you need to know. You understand what you need to know. God's not going to send us out there unprepared. Now, we may be unprepared because we're not following God's word, right? We may not be prepared for battle because we haven't put on the belt of truth or the breastplate of righteousness or the helmet of the knowledge of the gospel. We may not have our feet shod with the truth of the gospel, or the knowledge of salvation in the helmet and the feet shod with the gospel. Sorry, all you VBS people are going to catch me on that. We may not be taking the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, of the Word of God. It's not because God hasn't prepared us. It's just because we've been lazy and haven't done it. So here we go again. We're right back to seeking out God's Word in a meaningful way. Don't go blaming God for you being unprepared. Let me say that again. Don't go blaming God for being unprepared. If you're unprepared, look in the mirror. It's you, not God. And we only need to trust what God has said about life. I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. We need only trust what God has promised for obedience. Look at verse 16. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving Him, okay? All right, y'all catch that? Don't overlook it. By loving God, obedience comes through love, not through ritual or rite. Obedience is not really external. Now, I understand that we have laws in our society, speeding laws, tax laws, all kinds of, I mean, we got laws all over the place, that from a civil magistrate perspective, those laws are external, and we obey them because the government says you have to obey us, right? More specifically, we obey the government because God says obey the government. But we obey God because we love God. We obey the civil magistrate because we fear punishment, okay? Some people look at their obedience towards God like they look at their obedience to the civil magistrate. They obey God because they don't want to go to hell. Is that a really good reason to obey God? I don't think so. How about we obey God because we love Him? That's what I'm saying. Because God has promised life for obedience if we love the Lord your God. And it goes on here in verse 16 to say, by walking in His ways. Do you want to know if you're loving God? Do you really want to know if you love God? And be careful before you answer that, because God tells us how we can determine that we love God. We're walking in His ways. We're living in light of His Word. We are, in fact, striving to understand His Word in a meaningful way. We are striving to be that Psalm 1 person, meditating upon the Word of the Lord. We are not, like the Psalm 1 man, we are not walking in the ways of the wicked, and we're not standing in the paths of the sinners or in the presence of sinners, and we're not sitting in the seat of scoffers. We are not trusting human wisdom or even those things in this world that we like. We are walking in the ways of the Lord. Right? And how do we know that we're doing that? Psalm 1 says, meditating upon His Word day and night. Right? And you can go back and look at Psalm 1. That's a great picture of what it means to love the Lord and walk in His ways. And then in 16 here, it says, by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules. And I would say, and His ordinances, because there's a fourfold application: commandments, ordinances, statutes, and rules, right? That we're following not only the philosophy and the theology, that would be the commandments, but we're also applying those commandments, that theology and philosophy, in everyday, daily activities, right? And we talk about that later. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might? To have no other gods before God. What does that mean? That's the theology. Have no other gods before God. He is the only one. Well, how does that play out in everyday life? Where is your trust? What are you putting your trust in? Where is your security? Where is your hope? Your hope for today. Your hope for today is going to be a good day, that you don't get in a fight with your brothers and your sisters, right? That's a good day, right? No fighting in the household. Is that a good day? Thumbs up on that one? Thumbs up on that one. How do you do that? It's more than being nice. It's actually having no other gods before God. What are the sources of quarrels and fights among you? James asks. It's because you ask. You don't ask. Or you ask, but you ask with wrong motives. You ask to get stuff to spend on yourself, right? What is James saying? James is saying that the source of quarrels and fights, get ready for it, you listening, is you. So if you have no other gods before God, if you are loving God with everything in you, if you're loving God with everything in you, there's no room for you. If you're loving God with everything that's in you, I mean every last shred of energy you got, there is no room for you loving you. There's the theology that goes all the way down to practical, everyday, nuts and bolts, how do I live? Commandments, ordinances, statutes, and rules. By obeying all of these statutes, God says, then you will live and multiply. Christ put it a different way. He said, I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. And we need to only trust what God has provided for his people. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of. It's the back half of verse 16. Do we really believe that God will provide for us? Really? Do we really believe that God will provide for us in every instance? We'll talk later. I think sometimes we'd like to think so. But I know, as well as anybody else sitting in the room, we don't always trust in what God said he would provide. It may not happen often, I got it. But when we're tired and we're wore out, or we have a sense of injustice, or things are not going well, sometimes we kind of depend upon ourselves more than we depend upon God. I think it betrays the fact that we don't always live by the word written on our hearts. Now, in saying that, the heart of the believer is to repent. We want to align ourselves with God. And when we are tired, and when we are frustrated, and when we're exhausted, and when we can't take one more step, and we tend to start depending upon ourselves, we go, whoop, hey, hang on a second. Heard that message. That was the only thing I heard in Rusty's message on Sunday. But I've got to repent. I can't do this. I'm going to trust in God. And maybe I'm being tested. Maybe this is my Mount Moriah. Okay? Y'all remember Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, where God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son in whom you love, and go to that mountain where I'll show you and sacrifice him there. And Abraham didn't even wait till the next morning. He was up that night, not because he couldn't sleep, but because he was getting stuff ready, right? And they traveled to the mountain. Look, they didn't get in the Range Rover and drive to the mountain. They saddled a donkey, which they didn't ride, by the way. He was loaded with the wood and the fire and the knife and all the other stuff that they needed. And they traveled. Abraham and his son traveled by foot to that mountain. Don't you think they were probably a little tired when they got there? Don't you think that they probably felt some exhaustion when they got there? And it was easy for Abraham in that moment to start depending upon himself. The Bible is real people doing real things. And I bet you that at times Abraham was real tired. And why I'm saying that for us as men is that, guys, that tends to be the point. It's a weak spot for us. When we get tired, when we're exhausted, when we're not exactly thinking straight because we're physically worn out, we begin to not trust God as much as we ought to. We begin to trust ourselves more than we should. We need to trust what God has said he will provide for his people. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says related to, it's the Romans passage that is quoting this, but I thought this was a great insight from Edwards. He said, it's a little lengthy, so stick with me. He says, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that is, a man which does those things shall live by them. A thing which is impossible, Edwards says. It's impossible for us to live by the law. We can't do the things of the law and live by them. We know that. And so Edwards is pointing out that Moses knew that too as he gave this admonition. It's impossible, and therefore it cannot be supposed that what Moses intended, or rather that God intended through the revelation he gave to Moses, that the matter should rest there. That we don't work for our salvation. That's what Edwards is saying. It's impossible for any of us to work for our salvation. It could not be God's design, Edwards goes on to say, to leave the matter here, having only revealed to the people a way for them to obtain righteousness that was, in fact, impossible for them to accomplish. And accordingly, the Apostle Paul, as he's giving comment in Romans chapter 10, observes, this was not the ultimate revelation that Moses made to the people in that day, the way of them for them to obtain righteousness. But he afterwards reveals another way that was not impossible. It was easy. As a matter of fact, it was so intimate to them, a matter of intimate expression. It says, but the righteous one shall live by faith, speaks to this what? To this notion. It says that it's in your heart. So what Edwards is saying is that Moses understood that you couldn't do it by law and that it had to be a work of grace in the heart of men. And that's why Moses says, by God's revelation, that it is in your heart. It's very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart. Edwards is pointing out that Moses understood and that Paul understood, and they were connecting the dots, that what is going on with this idea of the Word of God and the law is not an external observance of rules, but an internal transformation of the heart, where God says, you have to keep my word, but you can't keep my word in your natural self. I have to do the work of grace in your heart to give you the ability to keep my word. And if I give you the ability to keep my word, then that marks you out as being one of my beloved people. That's what Edwards is saying. That's what Moses is saying, because that's what God is saying. So in Romans 16, we find this. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of the Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a doxology in Romans 16, but I want you to notice what Paul says here. It's a mystery that has been kept for long ages, and there's still some of the world today who don't get the mystery because it has not been disclosed to them through the prophetic writings, and that they don't know the Bible, they won't read the Bible, they don't care to understand the Bible, because it has not been made known according to the commandment of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. That is, that God has not granted them the Holy Spirit to understand the Word, to be made operative in their hearts that they might obey the Word, that they might be saved. All right, so what is Paul saying? You're lost if you're not obeying. Now, we all disobey, okay? We all transgress. I got that. But for the believer, when we transgress, when we disobey, we fall under conviction. And that conviction leads us to repentance. And repentance leads us to confession. And confession leads us to forgiveness. And forgiveness leads us to cleansing. And cleansing leads us to not do that anymore. For the unbeliever, it's just continual transgression. And they may have guilt. And they may not like the circumstances that they fall under. If I get caught doing something, I don't like getting caught. But because I'm doing it and doing it and doing it and continue to do it, it might be a mark that the Word of God is not written on my heart. And that's just the biblical truth. But if the Word of God is written on our heart, then repentance comes and confession comes and forgiveness comes and cleansing comes and abstaining from whatever that is comes. Now, it may be work and it may take time depending on how deeply rooted the sin is. But there is this process of forgiveness and cleansing and healing that comes about by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So, having said that, the final contradiction, very quickly, and I can't leave this off because I think we'll miss the point. We'll miss the point. Those who do not have the indwelling Word can't find God's provision by mere legal observance of God's law. That's an awful lot of words, and we're not but humble pirates. I got that. All right, so this is what it means simply. If Christ is not living in you, you don't have His Word written on your heart, and you might try to keep rules externally, legally, to stay out of hell, but that doesn't mean you're saved. Only those who have the Word written on their heart, who are loving God and obeying Him as a matter of a new nature, have salvation. You can keep rules till the cows come home, and when you stand before God, He might say, you know, you're a really good rule keeper, but I don't know you.
Won't that be tragic? You're a really good rule keeper. Dude, you're one of the best rule keepers I've ever seen, but I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Right? But God, didn't we keep the Ten Commandments? Weren't we some of the most moral people on the face of the planet? Didn't we even do religious things and teach others to be moral? God, didn't you know that I stood on the corner and handed out tracts to people that they needed to be moral? God, didn't you know that I preached sermon after sermon after sermon about people needing to be moral? To which God will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Because it's not about keeping rules. It's about loving God. And when you're loving God, some of those rules things just kind of take care of themselves, right? But not because we're trying to be moral people. We're trying to be God lovers. And the Spirit of God is moving in us and convicting us and showing us the Word of God and living in life through obedience, not just keeping rules. So having said that, in 17 through 19, just a couple ideas. To perish is not punishment. Verse 18, I've declared to you today that you shall surely perish. That's not punishment. God's not punishing them because they've walked away from Him. It's simply the fact that they never belonged to God to begin with. Right? There's a principle with dogs. Now, this is kind of couched within the area of what we call service dogs. And we used to do this with hunting dogs. Okay, those not indoor house pets, but service dogs, working dogs. You get a new dog, you bring him over to your kennel or where your other dogs are. And for that first week that you're there, you better tie him up, even if he's in the kennel. Because service dogs have a really bad habit of climbing fences and getting out. And when he doesn't realize that he doesn't belong there, that you're now his master, if he doesn't realize that, he isn't staying. He's leaving. He's climbing that fence and he's gone. So in the old days, there were guys that literally would chain them to a tree. A chain, because they can't chew through the chain. You tie them with a rope, they chew through the rope and they're gone. They chain them and they leave them chained for a week or two until they realize that's where they belong. But you see, it's a picture of us as Christians or non-Christians. If I don't belong to God, I ain't staying. I'm out of here. I'm gone. And that's what we're saying. That's what Moses is saying. To perish is not punishment. God's not punishing you by making you perish. It just means that you don't belong to God and you ain't staying. You're getting out of town as soon as you can. The prodigal son, after he got his inheritance, did he stick around? No. He went as far as he could go to get away from his dad to do exactly what he wanted to do, and wasn't any of that stuff healthy or holy or good. He was out there living riotously, which means he's living for himself, and he's doing everything that he's ever wanted to do that he couldn't do when he was at his dad's house, but now he's gone. There's no, man, it's like college. There's no boundaries. You can do whatever you want to, and he is off the chain, literally. He ain't staying. He's gone. Because he didn't belong. Now, we know that restoration, he came back and was restored to his father. Story of the prodigal, I got that. But he left because he didn't belong to his father. That's how he saw himself. And so, perishing is not punishment. It's just not belonging to God. Not living long in the land is not judgment. It's just simply not being protected by God's covenant. Look, people who live in a high-risk lifestyle don't live long. Why? Because they live in a high-risk lifestyle. If you like smoking crystal meth while jumping out of airplanes, you're not going to live long. Right? And don't try that. It doesn't sound safe. It's not legal. Jumping out of an airplane part is. Crystal meth's not. Why? Because you're not protected. And it's the same thing. Not living long in the land is not that God was judging them. It's just that they weren't under His protection. They weren't under His covenant. And not obeying God's word is not just simply transgression. It's not having the living God living in you. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, verse 19,
that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. What are we saying? That obedience is not external. Obedience is written on the heart. And if you have a problem with obedience, it's because the word's not written on the heart. And as we started today, that's not that hard to understand. You may not like it. You may not necessarily want to live by it, by the hardness of our heart, but it's not hard to understand. I found this article. This was actually written in a publication called the New Jersey Kiwanian. Y'all know what Kiwanis are, right? And it was written, it looks to be somewhere around the 1920s. Okay? 1920s. Listen to what this article says. Social reform has failed to counteract crime. Politics is unintentionally decayed. Big business cannot handle our economic collapse. Legalism is helpless to restore honesty and integrity. Mediation is no cure for industrial strife. Trade agreements between nations and international conferences have been destined to the scrap heap, to all of which may be added the unspeakable horror of Europe's predicament currently. Yes, materialism has been tried and found wanting. No materialistic agency has been able to stem the tide of the present disruption. Only the Church of God, fully united, can save the world, a world that has reached a crucial turning point. There is no solution to our perplexity in the mechanics of man. We must look to God for salvation. Man, that sounds like it just came right off of CNN yesterday. Well, not CNN, Epic Times or Sky News Australia. If y'all been keeping up with stuff, y'all catch it. Sound like a news story today, but it's written in the 20s. Look, the problem is the same. It's been the same the whole time. It's never changed. The problem has never changed. And because the problem's never changed, the solution's never changed. Actually, the solution is this constant, and the problems have different expressions, but it's the same old, same old. My prayer today is that we're living under the fall because Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but may we strive to let the Word of God be written on our hearts. Let's not do this by mere externals. Let's do this by the Word of God written on our hearts, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. May God not chisel His Ten Commandments in stone hearts. He did that once on stone tablets. He doesn't do that in hearts. He writes it with the very finger of the Spirit on a new heart, a living heart, where we need not teach each other about God, although we study, because His Word is already written there. And may we trust God for all that He has for us, all that He's promised. Not needing to worry about all these other things, but just trust God and to live according to His Word. That is my prayer today for all of us. And I pray that we would not be satisfied until God has done that work in our hearts. Amen. Father, we thank You again for the day that You've given to us. We continue to praise You, Lord, for Your goodness to us, for Your mercy and Your grace. And Father, we just simply ask that in the hearing of Your Word today, that You would write Your Word on our hearts. That it wouldn't be external, that it wouldn't be just rites and rituals and rules that we're observing so that we might get some tangible benefit or that we might escape the judgment of hell. But Father, we pray that Your Word written on our hearts would move us to live out of love for You, and that it would be our nature to obey Your words because of our love for You and Your love for us. And then, Father, that really would be the message that we take into the world, that as we call others to repent and believe the gospel, that literally it would be a matter of loving You and following You because You've changed us. And we ask, Father, that as we strike out into the world in this way, that, Lord, You would use us to be salt and light in the lives of many, the pagan as well as the religious lost, and that, Father, we would see sons and daughters come to the knowledge of the gospel, repent of their sins, receive the forgiveness and the cleansing that You offer, and live life in abundance, Lord, not because
of material blessings, but because they love you and are called according to your purposes. Father, move on us, in us, and through us, Father, in these ways for your honor and for your glory. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to always ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.